Apostle develops the thought in the book of Romans that the gospel is the power of God to save both Jews and Greeks. He elaborates on how that's accomplished. We see that through the first 11, or actually the first 8 verses, and then or chapters, and then verses or chapters 9 through 11, we see a more specific application regarding those who are Jews and what their relationship is to be unto the Gentile. But in chapter 12, beginning, we see an application of the things that have been discussed to both Jews and Gentiles. A very special application. He identifies them as needing to change the way that they think. And as a result of changing the way they think, they change who or what they are. In the third verse, whether it be Jew or Gentile, the attribute of arrogancy is dispelled. And then he begins to describe how that there are several members, but yet they are one in Christ. There is one body. And then in verse 9 is where I want to begin our reading this morning. In verse 9 he said, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren be tenderly affectioned one to another, in honor preferring one another. In diligence not slothful, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, communicating to the necessities of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another, set not your mind on high things, but condescend to things that are lowly. Be not wise in your own conceits. Render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. But if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." So many things in these few verses that the apostle admonishes them about. In verses 9 and 10, we've talked about already the consistency of love without view to one being a Jew or a Gentile. Let love be without hypocrisy. In verse 10, love one another. Be tenderly affectioned one for another. Honor one another. The idea here is it doesn't make any difference. Whether he's Jew or Greek, you have an attitude that you must maintain toward your brethren, preferring one another. In verses 11 through verse 13, I don't believe we talked in any detail about these particular attributes, but the one who is committed to God, the one who is transformed, doesn't make any difference who he is. But the one who is transformed has to have these identifiable attributes. Diligence, not slothful. We need to be busy. We're going to talk a little bit about that in our lesson this morning regarding how that we're not to be lazy, but we are to wake up. I think sometimes there is a tendency among ourselves to become lethargic. We get up, we come to services, we go home, we get up, we come to worship, we go home. And this is something often that we do without the proper thoughts of the seriousness of what we're doing. And in our relationship to one another, sometimes we become somewhat indifferent or apathetic toward that, and we ought not do that because our own spiritual growth is often dependent upon our brethren. And so the writer says, in diligence, not slothful. In other words, don't be lazy. In the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 9, and in verse 10, the writer says, whatsoever you find to do, or thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Some translations render that, with all thy might. Diligent. In other words, it doesn't matter what our background is. We've got to take this seriously. Because if we don't, we'll be lost. He says, fervent in spirit. I think as we turn over to the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, We read of such a man doing the best that he can with what he has. In Acts chapter 18, read with me beginning at verse 25. As we're introduced to Apollos in verse 24, the text tells us that he is an eloquent man. He is mighty in the Scriptures. But this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. When we look at Apollos, what is revealed to us here about his character? Now granted, his knowledge wasn't where it needed to be. But what do we know about his character? He was fervent, but what does that mean to us? Yes, sir. He was excited about the gospel. Now notice, if you will, that he only knew the baptism of John, but he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Now in contrast to what others were teaching about Jesus, what does that tell us that Apollos has learned? Very well. All right, he has learned that Jesus is the Christ. This is what some denied, and this is what most denied that caused Jesus to be crucified. But Apollos has learned some things about that. He has examined the evidence, and as you said, David, he's excited about that. And we need to be too. Now, he knew only the baptism of John, but what was it that John had preached? The baptism of repentance, that's right, but what did he preach about Jesus? Lynn? He's the Lamb of God, that's right. Now, Apollos, having been taught that, he understands that. He's excited about it, and he's determined to help others to understand that. Now, Jesus, in Matthew, the 24th chapter, as he talked about the events pertaining to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, describing even those who may be Christians in that city. If you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24, reading beginning in verse 12, Jesus said, "And because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of the many shall wax cold." Now Jesus is talking to his disciples, those who believe that he's the Christ. In fact, in this instance, you'll notice he's talking to those gathered on the Mount of Olives who raised the question regarding his prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. When shall these things be? And Jesus said, when the going gets rough, the love of many will wax cold. Now, what's that telling us? Well, the opposite of that ought to characterize us. Apollos was fervent in spirit. The Apostle Paul, writing to these Romans, calls upon them to be fervent in spirit. Now, sometimes we're just not. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 4 beginning, we read of the great things that those in Ephesus did. We've talked about that in our Wednesday night class. But, the writer says, I have one thing against you. What was it? You've lost your first love. You've left it. The excitement about being a Christian, the excitement about understanding the gospel, obeying it, sharing it with others. Sometimes we've just lost that. And something's wrong with that, brethren. Whether one be Jew or Gentile, what we see in this context is they are to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, look, if you will, that last expression. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. What is their job? Well, those who recognize the seriousness of their responsibility, much like the servant-master relationship, as we can read in the Ephesian letter. You see, the servant is not to do the things that the master calls upon him to do only when his master is looking. We're to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, being faithful to Him, recognizing that responsibility. The writer goes on to say, rejoicing in hope. Go back, if you will, to the fifth chapter. I find it fascinating, as I continue to study almost in any book of the Bible, how that as we delve deeper and further into the book, the writer is revisiting things he's already said. In the fifth chapter, in verse 2, the fifth chapter, verse 2, he says, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, in the fifth chapter, what subject does he cultivate? We rejoice in the hope of God. Well, look in the fifth chapter. As he continues in verse 8, he said, "But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, how shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Well, I read all that to say this. When the apostle is talking about their justification by grace through faith, he said, rejoice in that. That's something that's exciting. We ought to see the benefit that we share in that. Now, if we read this text and come away unimpressed, where we can be lackadaisical about it, something's wrong, brethren. Yes, David? Yes?
So, when the going gets rough, we should be all more
determined?
Yeah, determined and excited.
Yes. I think sometimes we underestimate the value of hope. You know, as the Apostle Paul was writing in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, commanding us to rejoice in the Lord always. And he said, again, I say rejoice. Where did he write from? All right, he wrote from a Roman prison. Things were not good for Paul. As we see him writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, he gives a laundry list of the things that he suffered. And he hasn't even been to Rome yet. And as he writes that epistle to those in Corinth, that second epistle, where was he? He was in 2 Corinthians. Where did he write from? Macedonia. That's right. He was on his way to Corinth. He was in Macedonia. And as he writes that, he tells them in chapter 4 of what he refers to as light affliction. Later in that same epistle, giving that laundry list, writing from Macedonia on his way to them. And he calls it light affliction, which is for the moment. Well, what made it light? All right, it isn't forever. He anticipated in hope the tabernacle that the Lord builds without hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, when we think about hope, and I think this is something that sometimes we just need to take a good hard look at. In Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 24, in this context, as he is discussing suffering and the need for patience, he said in verse 24 of chapter 8, "For in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Now, of all people to know, having written the 2 Corinthian letter, Ken and David, from Macedonia, and mentioning this laundry list of things that he suffered, and then coming to Corinth, Lynn, where he wrote what? What book? The book of Romans, from Corinth, and then telling them about what hope does for us. Hope causes us to be patient. Hope causes us to rejoice. And so the Hebrew writer speaks of hope as the anchor to our soul. Now, why did those Hebrews especially need to know that? Lynn? That's right. And that would be a temptation for them to return. Hope is an anchor. You know, when I was little, I didn't see an ocean, I guess, until I went to college. Never seen that much water. Never seen what we might now refer to as a ship. I saw what I thought was a ship, but it was just a small boat by way of comparison. But to see ships that are anchored with a cable nearly as big as your arm. And to see those things be pushed a bit by the waves and hit the end of that cable, what happens? They don't move. Even a little boat does that. You go fishing, you cast down a heavy weight. You get to the end of it, that's as far as you go. Now, that's what hope does to your soul. And those Hebrews needed to understand that, but these in Rome had to get that too. Rejoicing in hope. Now, I think one of the things that really created a problem in the context of the things Paul is writing about is to rejoice in the hope that somebody else has. Especially if you're a Jew and he's a Gentile. All right, look further. He said, patient in tribulation. Patient in tribulation. Well, did God ever promise we wouldn't have tribulation? Did He assure us that we would? He did indeed. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, He said, all who live godly shall suffer persecution. That's not an iffy situation, is it? Shall suffer persecution. Some of you and I have been studying in our Acts study in some private classes. And we've noted in Acts the 14th chapter how that the Apostle Paul along with Barnabas came into the city of Lystra. And there they healed a man that had not been able to walk for a very long time. If memory serves me correctly, verse 8 says, from his mother's womb. He had never walked. And now he's walking. And what was the response of the citizens of Lystra? They wanted to do sacrifice to them. And then when Paul and Barnabas said, no, don't do that, we are men of like passions with you. Don't do that. And they affirmed that there's only one God, and that's not us. Then what was the reaction of those in Lystra? Wanted to stone Paul to death. They did. In fact, took him outside of the city, and they thought they'd killed him. Now, if you'll notice back in the text of that, in verse 21, it says, and when they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. Well, that was the very place he had been stoned, wasn't it? They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. Who knew that any better than Paul did? He'd just been stoned in that very city. Enough they thought they'd killed him. Now, as we look at these qualities that the apostle lists in Romans chapter 12, these are real. These are not imagined. But we need to be patient when we suffer these things. And friend, that's so hard to do. We become irritated sometimes. We become discouraged. Sometimes we're ready to quit. Now, Paul said, you can't do that. There's no place for that. Those Hebrews, as we talked about, had endured a lot of suffering. They had shared in suffering of their brethren. But the apostle or the Hebrew writer tells them, you have need of patience. And don't we? Lynn? Yeah. Tears you apart from the inside out. And then when you think about not only that, we might be able to endure that, but to see our loved ones suffer because of what we're doing. You remember in the 1 Corinthians letter in chapter 7, Paul said that it would be better under this present distress if you're like I am, because a man who has a wife is going to be concerned about the affairs of his wife. And the woman who is married and has a husband, she's going to be concerned about him. So under this present distress, it would be better if you're not married. So yes, this is tough. We read these qualities and we say, well, that's nothing to that. Yeah, that's not easy to be patient in tribulation. In fact, you want to see the capper, turn over to James chapter 1. Here's the hard part. James chapter 1, verse 3. Count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into manifold temptations. knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. Anybody want to comment on that? You see, not only be patient in tribulation, but rejoice in tribulation. Can you do that? I'll just tell you, that's hard for me. I get discouraged. But to rejoice when things are not going well, knowing that that's going to prove my faith, that's the hard part, isn't it? Yes. Well, there's truth to that, and certainly we need to do that. But as we look back, and we're going to talk about this too in our sermon in a bit, but if you look back in Acts 2, 4, 5, the apostles were persecuted, charged not to speak anymore in the name of Christ. In fact, beaten because of it. And in verse 20 or verse 41, it says, "They therefore departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." And now here's your part, David. It says, "And every day in the temple and at home they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ." Now that's hard, brethren, to rejoice because of tribulation. But you see, the apostles indicated they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to do that. Yeah.
That's what we need to be, is we need to be happy every day in the fact that whatever happens is but for a moment. It's the eternal thing.
Yeah. Yeah. And the difficulty of that is when you see it as eternal. You understand what I'm saying? There's a difference in perception. When Paul is looking at eternity, he's looking at what's over there. Often when we think about the things that are eternal, we think about what's going to be from here on to the rest of our life. And then that raises the question, can I do that? Now, I know that some of you have suffered immensely with physical pain, and that's bad. Illnesses and such like. But from time to time, through modern medicines and perhaps surgeries, we have a moment of relief, do we not? We look forward to maybe it getting a little bit better. And as we look toward that, maybe we can endure it now. But from our point of perception, and this is what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 4, we need to see it as temporary, that there will be a relief from it. Now, when the Apostle Paul became a Christian, do you see him enjoying relief from the persecution in this life? Why, he died in a Roman prison. That was from now on to the end of his days. Now, how do you take that and rejoice? And we think our troubles are bad. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 2. I think we get the gist of the thought there. The writer said, "Pray without ceasing." Just put you a period right after that. Pray without ceasing. Now, you and I both have heard all kinds of explanations of that expression. Some have said that we ought to always have a disposition, a mind where it would never be out of order to approach God in prayer. Well, that's true. But that's not what this verse is teaching. Others have, I think, in a very irrational way, said that we ought to always be mumbling a prayer in our mind. Well, that's not right, much less feasible or possible. That's not what this verse is teaching. But it's a very simple point. Don't stop talking to God. And I'll just tell you, I want my children to talk to me. But I don't want them always chewing on my ear every moment of every day. Do you? But I don't want them to stop talking to me. You think God wants us to stop talking to Him? Pray without ceasing, Paul said. Don't get to the point you don't talk with the Lord. We need to do that. And we need to continue to do that. And that's what Paul is admonishing them to do. Now that raises all kinds of interesting questions, doesn't it? It's beyond the scope of our study this morning to explore all of them. But the disciples called upon Jesus and said, "Teach us to pray." Well, that's an interesting request. And Jesus went on to tell them some things about prayer, though He didn't exhaust the subject. But in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 9, it says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye. He said, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's the reading of the American Standard translation. Some of you may have an additional statement regarding the kingdom. But the point is a simple one. There are some subject matters that are obvious that we need to pray for. We ought to pray and honor and praise God, our Father who art in heaven. Sometimes we don't do that. Sometimes all that we pray for is a list of gimmies. And that won't work. Pray, honoring and praising God. Pray about the kingdom. Somebody said, "Well, the kingdom's already come." I understand that. Jesus instructed these disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." It hadn't come at that time. And in verse 11, he turns to our physical needs. Someone asked me a few years ago, "Is it wrong to pray for my job?" Well, is it concerning you? Then pray about it. Jesus said, "Give us this day our daily bread." The daily necessities of life were of concern to Him and ought to be of concern to us as we continue steadfastly in prayer. Spiritual needs, deliver us not into temptation. Forgive us our sins. You see, here is somewhat of an outline of some things that we are to pray for. And then the writer goes on to say, communicating to the necessities of the saints. What does it mean to communicate? We've talked about that a number of times in our Galatians study and even in our Ephesians study. To communicate, we look at this Greek word, koinoneo, or koinonia, which means to share, having in common. Now, we saw that regarding spiritual needs, did we not, in Galatians 6, verse 10? Do good unto all men, especially them that are of the household of faith. And we landed that in the context of verse 6, where the fellow being taught is to communicate unto the fellow teaching him in all good things. What is it that the fellow taught is to do with the fellow that's teaching him? Be a partner. Share in those things. Now, in this context, we see the same word used, but he said share or communicate to the necessities of the saints. There are things that I may need of a physical nature. We see that illustrated in Acts 2, 4, and 6. Those of you who are in our Thursday night class, remember that. Acts 2, 4, and 6. What do we find the saints in Jerusalem doing for their brethren in those chapters? That's right. Even to what extent? They did. They did. They sold the things that they had to provide for the necessities of their brethren. Now he goes on to say, given to hospitality. in the Hebrew letter, in the 13th chapter, in what I sometimes refer to as sundry admonitions. In the 13th chapter of Hebrews, if you'll look at verse 2, he said, "Forget not to show love unto strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." Well, what do you think that's referring to? Pardon me? All right. Have entertained angels unaware. Well, now what are we to do? Given to hospitality. What does that mean to us? What's it mean to be hospitable? All right? That's hospitality, isn't it? But this word given, what does it suggest to us? Not just hospitable, but given to hospitality. It's a part of your life. You're inclined in that direction because you've cultivated that as a part of your character. Notice that these qualities are part of this transformation process that is described beginning in verse 1. These are qualities that you are to be as a slave in the body of Christ. Other passages, Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Particularly, what are these passages dealing with? In a list of elders and deacons. That's right. Look further in the text. Here's a hard one. Verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 12. Bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. And you look at that laundry list that the Apostle Paul gave in 2 Corinthians 11. Bless them that persecute you. Can you do that? Does that present a challenge to you? It does to me. David? It is. It is. And to call upon God to bless them. I had somebody kind of fuss at me a while back. I was preaching, and I made the comment regarding what I believe to be a very simple point. But some don't believe that. Didn't believe or understand it to be true. And I made the statement, "Bless your sweetheart." And somebody got after me about that. They said, "Well, you don't have any right to call God's blessings upon somebody like that." I said, "I believe I do. I very much believe that I do." That's not to be just a common expression. I understand that. And we need to be careful about just sayings. But to call upon God to bless somebody that doesn't understand it right, somebody that's going to take me to task or persecute you because they don't understand it right, what else could you do but call upon God to bless that fellow? Help him to understand it right. Look, if you will, at the Sermon on the Mount again in Matthew chapter 5. Open your Bibles. Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, beginning at verse 43, "Ye have heard that it was said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you." Well, that's not easy. But yet that's what Paul is calling upon these in Rome to do. In the Sermon on the Mount, likewise, in chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, beginning at verse 10, Jesus said, "Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." Jesus is commanding things here in the Sermon on the Mount that are not easy things. Bless them that persecute you. Now, the Apostle Paul, writing once again to those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians, where was he? Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, look if you will at verse 12. He said, "And we toil, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, even until now. Question. When Paul was in Ephesus, did folks think very highly of him? Not quite. Now, tell me, where do we read about the establishment of the church in Ephesus? In the book of Acts, yes. You remember what chapter? All right, chapter 18 he comes. In chapter 19 we read the substance of his work. In Acts chapter 20 we see Paul rehearsing that work with the Ephesian elders. Now, in Acts chapter 19, while Paul was in Ephesus, what happened? All right, the soothsayers or enchanters or magicians or, looking for another word, sorcerers, they burned their books, but what happened to Paul and especially those who were traveling with him? Yes. That's right. Pardon me? That's right. Demetrius led the silversmiths in an uproar. So much so that Paul's traveling companions, you know, were taken down to the theater to be persecuted, and those of his brethren admonished him, "Don't you go down there." So a lot of bad things happened in Ephesus, but yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 12, Paul said, writing from Ephesus, he said, "We toil, working with our hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure." He said, "We're considered the offscouring of the earth." Well, what's that do to you? Tells you how folks thought about Paul when he was in Ephesus, doesn't it? But what did he do? Look at verse 12 again. He said, "We toil, working with our own hands, we bless, being persecuted, we endure." Isn't that something? Here he was in Ephesus where things were not good, and he blesses those who persecute him. Share joys in verses 14 and 15. He said, "Rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep." We share the joys. We share the sorrows. Now why do we do that? Now, there's a novel thought, isn't it? And isn't that an application to these in Rome? You see, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek. That doesn't matter. You're hurting. I need to hurt too. You have something to rejoice about. I need to rejoice too. And I need to do that without envy. You know, sometimes we get kind of a flaky disposition because something good happens to somebody and we're sorry because it didn't happen to us. Well, that won't work. Paul said we have occasion to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. Now, do you do that? You know, sometimes it just does, doesn't it? Tugs on your heartstrings when your brethren are not well, when things are not good with them and you see them suffer. Does it tug on your heartstrings when you see some among your brethren become unfaithful and you know the consequence that's going to come, both in this life and eternally? Does it break your heart? When you see others that suffer that, does it break your heart? Weep with them that weep. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Now look at verse 16. He said, "Be of the same mind toward one another." Or one toward another. "Set not your mind on high things, but condescend to things that are lowly." Now we see other passages where we are commanded to be of the same mind. What would be one of the more prominent ones, perhaps, that would come to mind? Yes, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Very good. You've been studying that, haven't you? 1 Corinthians 1:10. "Let there be no divisions among you. Be of the same mind, of the same judgment." I'm not sure that that's what he's talking about here. when in this text he calls, or 1 Corinthians 1, when he calls upon them to be of the same mind, of the same judgment, divisions existed among them. That's true. But sometimes we make application of that, and I think in a correct way, when there are different views that exist among brethren that causes division. Yes, we're to be of the same mind, of the same judgment. And yes, there is an appropriate application of that. But I think, moreover, in this text and in the Philippian letter, that the writer is talking about being of the same sentiment, of the same disposition, having a right attitude toward each other, not just believing the same things. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. Now, the church in Philippi, written from where? Or the letter written from where? Roman imprisonment, first or second? The first one. The first Roman imprisonment. The prison epistles are... All right, that's right. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, writing to those in Philippi, for the most part, in fact, almost all of the book of Philippians, it's good. But there's one fly in the ointment. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, beginning. He says, wherefore, my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. Now here's the fly. I exhort Euodia and I exhort Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yea, I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women. For they labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. What's going on here? We've got a couple of women that are named for all time, preserved for us in this book, who have a problem. And the apostle tells them, be of the same mind. What does that indicate to us? There's a problem here. Now, these women are fellow workers and had been with Paul. But there's a rift somewhere. And Paul says, be of the same mind. You see, as we have on the board, union alone is just not enough. Union alone is just not enough. I like to illustrate that. Maybe you've heard this before. Growing up on the farm, I didn't do this, and I don't want you to think that I did. But sometimes on the farm, you kind of have to provide your own entertainment. And the expression came popular about folks fighting like two cats tied together by the tail and cast over a clothesline. Now, you've got union, but you've got everything in the world but unity. Now, you can have brethren in the church who may believe the same things and still not get along, still have a rub between them. Now, you've got Euodia and Syntyche here who had been fellow workers with Paul, but there's some problem between them. They're not of the same mind. And the apostle admonishes them about that and admonishes those who would read this to help them to be of the same mind. Now, in the Colossian letter, well, rather than go there, look again at the 16th verse of Romans chapter 12. He said, set not your mind on high things, but condescend to things that are lowly. Set not your mind on high things. Well, in one sense, Paul's already covered that in this chapter. He said in verse 3 that a man is not to think of himself, what? More than he ought to think, but so to think soberly as God has dealt to each man a measure of faith. Now this idea in verse 16 of setting not your mind on high things but condescend to the things that are lowly. Well, again, the idea is keep your mind humble. Set your mind on lowly things. Now that was a problem in Colossae. And where was Paul writing from in this epistle? Pardon me? Yeah. From prison. That's right. From a Roman prison. And he tells them in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 1, if then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. You know, when all of our focusing is on me, or what I have, or temporal things, sometimes we just fail to see that there's something a whole lot better. Set your mind on the things that are above. And he elaborates, beginning in verse 1, through the next several verses of Colossians chapter 3, to tell us what those things are. Associate with the humble. It's fascinating to me in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 26, to whom the gospel appeals. David? That's right. We don't look with a condescending attitude upon that individual. That's right. And you know, I find it interesting too in the text of 1 Corinthians 1. To whom is it that the gospel generally appeals? To those who are lowly. Yeah. Now, having that in mind, there's no place to feel superior. It's just not. In verse 17, I guess we'll talk about... No, we won't. I've got a whole minute. Oh, well, I might finish the chapter. Render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. Render to no man evil for evil. Underscore in your mind this expression. You see, he's not just talking about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles now, is he? Render to no man evil for evil. What does that include? The fellow that I find to be my persecutor? Can I get back at him? No, can't do that. Some of us just lay in wait. Say, my day will come. No, can't do that. Render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. You've heard of the expression, think before you leap. Sometimes we just need to do that. We need to stop and take thought. Have regard. For what? Things honorable. Yes, Jenny?
One of the things that I think is interesting on the render to no man evil for evil and rejoice in persecution and things like that is that if you go into Proverbs, it's even expanded a little bit more. In chapter 24, verse 17, I know that one of the things that I have an issue with is that
yeah.
Yeah. And then Proverbs 24:17 says, rejoice not when thy enemy falleth, and let not thy heart be glad when he is overthrown. That's not an attitude I'm supposed to have.
That's right. That's right. Yes, John? That's right. That's right. That's right. That is right. Well, I was so naive to think that we might get into the 13th chapter.